Let us bow our heads as we open our Bibles today and hear from the Lord through His Word. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for the pages of Scripture which continue to speak in our day. We thank You, Lord, that we can pick up this book and believing in faith, trusting, Lord, that it is Your Word, You speak to us through it. We thank You, Lord, that the message that is here is relevant for our lives. And today, Father, we believe it is especially relevant for our church in the times in which we live. And so please speak to us, remind us of our duty as Your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time ago, I read a news report that had been written in the Courier Mail newspaper. And that is a newspaper in Australia. And Earl, I'm not sure if you're familiar with this or you came across this article, but in the headline, there was, near the headline rather, there was pictured a very dry, parched, dusty ground. You know those pictures where the ground is cracked and it looks like it hasn't rained in about 15 or 30 years? It's just dry. This was the picture on the top of this news article. The headline was above, whatever it was about. And then there was the picture. And it wasn't just dry, dusty ground. There was a very vivid image there on the dry, dusty ground entering in from the right side of the picture. It was two legs lying on the ground, obviously dead, of a kangaroo. So the image was very, very clear, dry, dusty, hot, no rain, drought, famine. And the kangaroo's legs coming in from the side indicated death. I read the caption underneath that particular picture. And there was a quotation there, and it simply said this, and maybe there's an Australian way of saying it, I don't know, but here's what it says in my understanding. It said, quoting a farmer, "If rain don't come this month, we'll all be ruined if rain don't come this week." Now, if you're just casually reading the news, then you'd say, well, it's just a real dry time in Australia. The rain wasn't coming. A kangaroo died, and somebody is losing their crops. And that might have been true in the immediate circumstance of the purpose of the article and the reason of that picture. But I was struck with a thought as I looked at that picture and looked at that circumstance, the symbol of dry, the lack of rain, the symbol of death, and the statement that we will all be ruined if there's no rain. And I just could not help but think of those words, that if rain don't come, and essentially the point was soon, everything is finished. I wonder if in light of that image, there isn't some connection with the thought that God's Word gives to us about the church's need of the Holy Spirit. I've titled the message today, "We Need Rain." Now, this sermon a week ago might have actually applied around here because we had several hot, sunny days, and it was getting a little dry. You had to be constantly watering the plants and watering the ground to make sure things didn't dry out too much. But now, after a few days of rain, we don't need to say that. So I'm not talking about the weather today. I'm talking about the church's need of God's Holy Spirit poured out in magnificent abundance like we have never seen before. That is what we need. And maybe the Australian farmer's consideration of saying that if we don't soon get rain, everything is ruined, might be very applicable to the world's condition today. God has called His people to care for a tremendous task, a big responsibility. It's a task to live and proclaim God's last day message of love and truth and warning to a world that is about to encounter Jesus Christ. And this responsibility was given originally to the 12 disciples. And they were there on the hillside, and there were certainly other 12 apostles, 11 apostles at that moment. Another one joined the ranks, and then there were others, of course, who were called disciples, about 120 at the time Jesus went back to heaven. And Jesus gave them a commission. And he said in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go ye into all the world and do what? And preach the gospel to who? To every creature, or to all of creation. Now, it's a huge challenge to reach more than now 7 billion people on our earth. Seems like an impossible task, especially considering the limited abilities and the limited resources that we have as a denomination, or that we have as a collective people, even as good as those resources and abilities are. The world's population, from a statistical standpoint, is growing faster than the church is reaching people. So if you stop and consider that for a moment, there are times when we celebrate the amazing results of evangelistic outreach, and so we should. I don't believe that we should diminish what God is doing in the lives of people. But simply from a statistical standpoint, it's not anything to celebrate. Because every passing day puts us further and further behind. If we take the amount of people that we are actually reaching with the gospel in the world today as a church, our world baptismal count is approximately 1 million every year. And it's growing. It's 1 million and a little bit this year, 1 million and a little more next year. The world's population grows by about 100 million in that same time period. So we reach 1 million who accept the message. And let's say that, you know, we're not called to reach everybody. Not everybody's going to accept. So we're called to preach the word, and we're called to do it faithfully. So let's say in reaching and seeing the conversion of those 1 million believers, we have preached the gospel to 20 million people. 19 million didn't accept, 1 million did, but we've done our part for 20 million people. The world's population grew in the same time period, 100 million, which means there was 80 million that we hadn't reached. Now, add one more year to that. We do our job faithfully. We do our job well. We move forward. We reach another 20 million people with another million accepting. And the world's population has now grown 200 million, and last year we were only behind 80 million. Now this year we're behind 160 million. Now there's some smiles and considerations, and maybe the way I'm expressing it adds a little humor, but it's a very, very serious situation. Every time we preach, we're falling further behind. With every convert that is won, there are 8 to 10 or however many more that haven't accepted, and then the world is just growing at an exponential rate. So when the disciples were tasked with a mission back in the first century to reach the gospel, take the gospel to the whole world, and to preach it to every creature, it was a daunting task. And they started with just 12 who were going to do that work. 12 trained others. They won others. Within a very short time, we see the church growing. And certainly, there were limited resources in that time. These weren't wealthy individuals. There was a couple of disciples, maybe such as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who had a little bit of wealth. But Peter didn't have any. John probably didn't have any. Matthew, I don't know Matthew's situation. He might have had a little bit. But the disciples on a general level were actually individuals who had sacrificed everything. Peter himself testified, "We've given up everything to follow you, Jesus." And so it was true. So resources weren't great. Now what about ability? Well, they didn't have a lot of education. Matthew might have had a little bit. We know Judas was well educated, but he was dead by this point and lost. The rest of the disciples, we don't know much about their education, but we understand that the culture didn't think of them very well educated. What abilities did they have? Probably nothing worth highlighting on a poster board. So there were resources were limited. The abilities were probably limited. The task was great. They received the commission in AD 31. And what our challenge is today was what their challenge was then. And what their challenge was then is what our challenge is today. To reach the whole world with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something. The disciples and the others who accepted the message of Jesus went about getting the work done. They did it. They moved forward. And they accomplished the task. But we want to certainly recognize they did not do it in their own strength. The circumstances of that time were certainly more than just getting the job done. The Christian church in those early times was exploding with growth. We talk about the world's population ballooning today. Well, the church population ballooned as well in those very early times. In those first few years, we might even say in those first few weeks after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church grew exponentially from 12, and we might expand to 120. By the time you come to Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we find the record of 3,000 people being baptized and joining the church, the ranks of God's people. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, we find 5,000 more uniting with God's people as believers in Christ. In Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 9, there are two texts there to tell us that the number of disciples and the word, quotes, multiplied greatly. God was not adding to the church. God was multiplying believers. There's a difference. Any of you who are teachers or who went to school, you'll know the difference between adding and multiplying. God didn't work on the principle of addition. God was working on the principle of multiplication with his church. And the church went from 12 followers, 12 leaders, and 120 in the upper room to now, only after a few short weeks, months, 8,000 believers. And it continued to grow from there. We find the record of those early Christians that shared their faith everywhere they went. In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease to preach and to teach Jesus Christ. That which these early believers had in their hearts was flowing out in their families, was flowing out to their friends, was flowing out to neighbors, work associates, and complete strangers. And it was only a few decades after the cross that the Apostle Paul was able to write something in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. When was Colossians written? Probably, we don't know the exact date, but within about 30 years of Jesus' death. 30 years. How many of you have been in this church for 30 years or more? Half of you. 30 years, 12 disciples, a few in the upper room, about 500 who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus on the hillside. What did they go to work to do? They went to work doing what Jesus had asked them to do. So what happened within 30 years? The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 1:23 that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. In how long? 30 years. How was it possible for a small, obscure, relatively insignificant group of Christian believers to take this message, impact the entire then known world in such a short period of time? How is it that a group which started so small could change the world forever? When Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples, he bid them take the message to the world, and he accompanied it with a promise. A promise. Jesus told the disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 4, do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Luke records it in Luke 24:29. We shared this text in Sabbath school this morning. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from where? On high. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 follows up and identifies the promise of the Father and the power from on high as the Holy Spirit. When God says, and let's look at this one together, in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, because I want you to see what God's intention for the church was. The church was never intended to sit in one place. The church's message was never intended to be reserved for one geographical location or one group of people. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, it says, "But you," this is the disciples, those who were there when Jesus spoke the words, "but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses." You'll be what? Let's hear it louder. You shall be what? "Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem," that was the city they were commanded to stay in, "and in Judea," that's the outer region, "and in Samaria," a little further away, and then it says, "to the uttermost part of the earth." You can see the gospel message was meant to reach every creature under heaven. The gospel message was meant, as Revelation puts it, to go to every kindred, tongue, tribe, and people. God said, "Stay and wait for the promise of the Father, power from on high, for the Holy Spirit of God." These disciples were moved by great love for Christ. They were controlled by the love of Christ. They were committed to Christ's service. Now, we're told in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 that these disciples did come together in the city of Jerusalem in one place. The Bible says they were of one mind. They sought God's blessing with one accord. They pleaded for the promise of the Holy Spirit. They knelt before God in humble confession of unbelief. They knelt before God in repentance for sin. Time was spent for prayer. Time was spent to search the scriptures. Time was spent in worshiping together. Petty differences were put aside, and they allowed themselves to be consumed by the all-important desire of sharing Christ's love with everyone and anyone who would hear the message. Now, how do we know that all of those things were taking place? Read the book Acts of the Apostles, the first couple of chapters. There's powerful insight as to what is recorded here in Acts chapter 1. One thing was certain. They recognized something. And this important point is essential for the church today. These early believers, these disciples gathered in that upper room, these praying petitioners for the Holy Spirit recognized something. They recognized that they themselves were powerless to accomplish the mission that was given to them without the mighty outpouring of the promise of the Father, power from on high, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They were what? They were powerless to accomplish it. Peter might have had a great ability to put his speech right out there and get it out. John might have had the ability to write and present the love of Christ, but they would not be successful in that ministry unless the Holy Spirit was their motivator, unless the Holy Spirit was their power. The book of Acts of the Apostles, page 37, it says this, and I'm going to read that statement to you instead of having you look it up for yourself. 37, Acts of the Apostles, "putting away all differences." And brethren, it is time for the church today to put aside petty differences. There are things that divide us. There are things that hinder us. There are things that separate us. And they are absolutely needful of being put away. Figured out, dealt with, made right. Because without that, those obstacles being removed, the channel is obstructed. I continue the quotation. "Putting away all differences, all desire for supremacy." I'll take another break. Desire for supremacy. There's something about the church from time to time where we strive for power. and we strive for position, and we strive for recognition and for acknowledgement. It's a block in the channel. It needs to be put away. Putting away all differences, all desire for supremacy, they came close together in Christian fellowship. The disciples felt their spiritual need and cried to the Lord for holy unction that was to fit them for the work of soul saving. They did not ask for a blessing for themselves merely. They were weighted with the burden of the salvation of souls. They realized the gospel was to be carried to the world, and they claimed the power that Christ had promised to accomplish it. The beautiful truth that the Bible bears out for us is that Christ fulfilled his word and completed the promise. The reason that they were able to take the entire to the gospel to the entire world in a single generation was because Christ fulfilled his promise. Now, Christ today is no less willing and no less able to fulfill his promises. Let that be clear. Jesus has the same abilities today as he had then. He has the same power today as he had then. The Holy Spirit is just as effective today as it was then. The church has the same need today as it did then. Thousands were converted in a day as the message of Christ's love impacted the whole world, and it wasn't long before those converts, those people who heard the message, went back to their homes, to their communities, and the message of Christ's love and the gospel was being spread on the lips of men and women all over the then known world. Acts chapter 5, verse 28. Scripture says that the disciples, they're being charged there by the leaders for, you know, being troublemakers. And the leaders say that they had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. I bet the disciples were proud and glad to hear it. I'm glad to read it. 12, taking it seriously, praying earnestly, working faithfully, fill Jerusalem with the Lord's doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. In Acts chapter 17, verse 6, a testimony of a gospel opponent there was that these believers had turned the world upside down. Is it said about our community today? Is it said in Bay Roberts, Newfoundland, or in the province of Newfoundland, these believers, these followers of Christ, they have filled our land with their doctrine. They have turned this nation, they have turned this province, they've turned this community upside down with their teaching. That was the experience of the early church. The book of Acts of the Apostles 5:93 says, by the cooperation of the divine spirit, the apostles did a work, I love this, that shook the world. And you get an idea of something being shaken, right? You want something to spread everywhere. I think of those little glass balls that you pull out at Christmas time, Christmas decorations. They're filled with the little confettis on the inside the water. And you take that thing and you turn it all upside down and shake it around, and that's what spreads the confetti over all the entire scene. It's the same today. The power of the Holy Spirit is able, through those who are dedicated and committed to the cause of God, the church in this community is able to shake those around us by the presentation of truth, by the sharing of the love of God, by the living witness that we have in our lives, and the confetti, so to speak, or the message of truth can come and settle down on everyone around us and fill the entire scene. It says they did a work. It shook the world. To every nation, the gospel was carried in a single generation. That's an amazing testimony. The entire world in a single generation, a powerful work, a fantastic experience, a divine helper to make it possible. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the times of the early church is known in the agricultural analogy as the early rain. It was a beginning. It was a preview of what God had in store for the church down through the ages of time and here in the last days. The promise of the Holy Spirit was not a promise that was reserved only for the time of the disciples. It was a preview. It was a sampling of what God wanted to do and what God still wants to do down here now at the very end of time. The promise of the Holy Spirit's outpouring is one that is given to us in these days before Jesus comes again. Take your Bibles. We're going to move to a couple of texts. The Old Testament book of Joel. Joel chapter 2. If you're following through, if you can find Daniel, then you move to Hosea. The next book is Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Notice what the Bible says. Joel 2:23, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." So God was continuing in the vision, in the prophetic, looking forward to our time. He says, there is a promise of rain. You've received some former rain, but there is yet to come a latter rain. The prophet Zechariah makes a similar statement. Turn over a little closer to the New Testament to the prophet Zechariah, our scripture reading for today, right before the book of Malachi, which is right before Matthew. So Matthew backwards, Malachi, then Zechariah. Chapter 10, verse 1, scripture says, "Ask ye." What's the key word there? Ask. What did Jesus say about that? "Ask and it shall be given unto you." The prophet writes, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of latter rain." Brothers and sisters, we are not in the time of early rain anymore. Early rain has come. It's not to say that there's still some showers of early rain in the individual lives of people, but in the world today, in God's final end time picture, it is now the time for latter rain. It's time to conclude things. It's time to ripen the harvest. It's time for the great reaper to come with his sickle and garner in the sheaves into the kingdom. "Ask ye the Lord rain in the time of latter rain, so the Lord will make bright clouds." There's the promise. The Lord will make them. There will be bright clouds to give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field, all over the place. When we are praying, when we are asking God to fulfill his promise of rain, he says, "I will give rain that will produce grass in the field." There will be fruit. There will be results. But you've got to ask. And we can't study any of these passages independently from the others that are connected through Scripture. We look at the experience of the early church because the former rain and the beginnings of the Christian church are set for us as an example, preparing us for the end of time. What was the lifestyle? What was the situation of how the disciples received this outpouring of God's Spirit? We looked at that so that we will understand that in the end of time, as we ask, we also must be living the circumstance. We must be living what they lived, practicing what they practiced. Because the evidence of our life, the works of our experience, connected with the prayer of asking, the prayer in faith, will produce the rain and the clouds will gather. How do we know that this is really going to happen? I mean, God promises, but these are, to play the opponent for a moment, these are Old Testament texts. Are those applicable to our New Testament time? I'd like you to take your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. The book of Revelation gives us a picture. It's not the same terminology, but the picture is very, very clear. Revelation 18, you will all recognize, comes after Revelation 14. Revelation 14 is where we have the prophetic picture of three angels flying through heaven, bearing the everlasting gospel, a message that is supposed to go to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people on the earth. We see that this message is represented as being taken to every tribe, nation, tongue, and people on the earth. God's people will present this present truth, end time message, but there still is the need of a little extra help. There still is the need, and not just a little extra help, a lot of extra help, but there's still the picture that God gives that there's going to be a final thrust to make it ripen the harvest. And it's in Revelation chapter 18. Notice verse 1. It says, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having" what? "Great power." Now, if we were to do a little cross-referencing of words here, we would remember that God said that they were going to be endued in the early church time with power from where? from on high. So here's an angel now. This is a symbolic image, picture, prophecy. An angel is coming down from heaven, but he is bringing with him great power. Great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. Now, the prophecy that we just read there mentioned that when we ask of the Lord rain, he's going to make what kind of clouds? Bright clouds. And this angel coming with great power, it says he will cause the earth to be lightened with his glory. There are some similarities here. We understand Revelation chapter 18 to be a prophetic picture of what God will do. The time of spiritual revival. The time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the end time church. And seeing power and seeing witness and seeing ministry and seeing conversions and seeing the moving of God like we have never seen it before in this world's history. The blessed news, it was echoed and written in the world famous book, which I hope you have all read. If you haven't, then please find a copy. And we have them here. You can have one today. Of the Great Controversy, page 464. It says, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness. Primitive doesn't mean barbaric. Primitive means like the beginning. And what was the beginning? Those disciples. That upper room. Those prayers. That obedience. The putting away of differences. The pleading for God's blessing. Primitive godliness as has not been witnessed, and here's the qualification of that, since apostolic times, the time of the apostles. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon his children. At that time, many will gladly accept those great truths which God has caused to be proclaimed at this time to prepare a people to prepare people for the Lord's second coming. It's going to happen. There's confidence that we can have to recognize that this will take place, but there's a prayer to pray. We've been emphasizing this. Our world church has been emphasizing this. Our current leadership has called for our whole worldwide global church to come together and pray, to come and to seek revival and reformation so that this can be our reality, not the reality of the next generation, but our reality. Why can't we pray like the psalmist prayed in Psalm 85, 6 and 7 when he said, will you not revive us again, O Lord? Won't you do it, Lord? Revive us again that your people may rejoice in you. Show us mercy, Lord, and grant us salvation. What's going to characterize this revival? What's going to characterize our experience as God's people going through this? All revival is characterized by three things. Every revival is characterized by three things. The first, which we have emphasized, is heartfelt, earnest prayer. The people of God who are touched by the Spirit, who are blessed by God, who are revived, are praying people. The second is deep, sincere study and searching of God's Word. And the third, which gets the least emphasis generally, is very important. And that is a passionate commitment to do service for Christ. The three go together. You can't have one without the other. If you're connecting with God in prayer and God is speaking to you in prayer, then he is going to give you something to say to someone else. If you're studying his word and you're learning and you're growing in the truth as it is in Jesus, then you're going to recognize from that very same word that you've got a responsibility to share it with somebody else. Prayer, study, and commitment in witness. At Pentecost, the disciples, while waiting in the upper room in Jerusalem, they weren't waiting in idleness. They were waiting in earnest, united prayer and supplication. The disciples filled their lives with prayer and the study of God's Word. All revivals of history have been anchored in the Word of God. Take a look at history of God's people in the Old Testament. You have a number of very mentionable revivals that took place. One under Hezekiah, another under Josiah. Another under Ezra, Nehemiah, and always, without fail, the Word of God was the reason that revival took place. The people came together in recommitment to God's word here in the time of the early church. The same was true again. What caused even this denomination, this movement today, the Advent movement, to start? What caused us to grow to where we are today, though we're not finished growing, though we're not finished our work? What was it? The people came together and they prayed and they studied and they went to work. What's going to finish the work of God in the world today? The same three commitments: a commitment to prayer, a commitment to study, a commitment to passionate witness. The book of Acts says that the new converts that were baptized after the grand appeal given in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. What was the apostles' doctrine if it wasn't the teaching, the message of Jesus as found in the scripture? That was the word of God. Acts 4:31, Acts 6:4, Acts 6:7, the key element, ingredient, and shown in each of those passages that speak about the growth of the church. The emphasis is on the word of God. It says the word of God grew. The word of God multiplied. How does that happen? Only if the people of God are sharing it themselves. Our devotional life, our prayer time, is something that is going to help us realize that we have the need of the Lord. We have a need of His righteousness. We have a need of His grace, His wisdom, His strength. It enables and empowers us to realize and to recognize that the character of Christ is what we need. We can seek it. We can pray for it. It can be manifest in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what makes us powerful witnesses. We will never be a witness without God's Spirit, without Christ living within. Prayer, Bible study, and mission, the hallmarks of true revival. Could anything today be more important for us than knowing Jesus, studying His Word, understanding that truth, seeking His promises, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in latter rain power so that the gospel can be fulfilled? You think God has any higher priorities? None. Selected Messages, Book 1, 121, A Revival of True Godliness Among Us, is the greatest and most urgent of all of our needs. To seek this should be the first work. Question that comes to my mind after reading a statement like that, probably it comes to yours as well. If that genuine revival is the most urgent of all of our needs, should we not, as God's people, place the priority of our experience individually and together upon seeking that blessing? Shouldn't that be our priority if it's God's? If it's our greatest need, shouldn't we be seeking the fulfillment of that need? Revival and reformation, the corresponding bringing to life and change and transformation among the hearts of the people that result from that revival, need to take place among us. But it's only under the ministry of the Holy Spirit that it will happen. When we've been revived, when we've been renewed in our spiritual lives, then we can take that new life energy, undergoing a change and Spirit-led reorganization of our spiritual habits, of our life, of our theories, of our practices, of our beliefs, our doctrine, and in heartfelt obedience to Christ, we can live it out and witness and testify to those that are around. I think this morning that we can confess that as a church, as a people corporately, we have not always placed the priority where God tells us the priority should be placed. We haven't always, through prayer and Bible study, fulfilled God's desire for us. We haven't placed and pleaded for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit like we have needed to. We've often tried to do things for the Lord, and we've done it through the church and individually without asking for strength, for that power, and we've spun our wheels and we've done things over and over, and sometimes the same results take place and we wonder, God, why aren't you doing something? God is doing something, but maybe he's using those circumstances to bring it across to us that we can't do it alone. We need extra power. Too often, we have allowed petty jealousies and personal ambitions and fractured relationships to crowd out the Spirit-led longing and effort for revival and reformation in our lives. Sometimes we've allowed our own busyness, even busyness about things of good and things of God, to cause us to neglect the most important thing we have, and that is to know Christ deeply and to make Him known. We're living in the last hours. of Earth's history. The final moments, the sands of that proverbial hourglass are about to pass through the channel, and we now need the empowerment and the blessing of God's Holy Spirit. As it wasn't, and it's not just for early times. It wasn't for only the disciples. It wasn't just for Adventist pioneers. Some have thought that to be the case. It is not true. It is just as much for you as it was for them. The descent of the Holy Spirit on the church is looked forward to as something in the future for others. But we recognize through Evangelism 701 that it is ours to claim and to plead for today. The church can have it today. A promise of God is echoed in Hosea 6:3. It says, "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come to us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." I want you to notice the condition in that text. It says, "Then we shall know." We'll see those results. We'll see those effects. But the condition is this: if we follow on to know the Lord, if our prayer is focused upon God, if our study is focused upon knowing Him, if we are filled with His Spirit, if we're true and sincere in knowing Him, He will come in the time of rain. The power of the Holy Spirit demonstrated in and through our lives as we need it, as God wills to give it. It won't be long then before Jesus comes, because he says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations for a witness unto all, and then the end will come. With the power of the Holy Spirit, the work that you have been given won't take long to do. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, you won't see Jesus come in this generation. We need rain. And we need not just showers. We need, in this time in Earth's history, torrents of rain. Abundance of rain. Around the world right now, there is a movement among God's people. And people are beginning to stir from slumber. There's young people, if you have been following and take note, there's young people who are beginning by the hundreds and the thousands of standing up and saying that they want truth as it is in Jesus. They want the Holy Spirit's outpoured blessing. They want to be a witness. They want to serve, no matter in what area of life they are. And they're pleading for God to make it work. It's not just young people. It's middle-aged people. It's elderly in our church as well. There's so many right now around the world sensing this need, sensing this call. And God is doing something. The privilege we have today is to join in. The privilege we have today is to also be a part of that. Will you join such a movement? We're a part of this Advent movement, but there is growing now in this Advent movement a real movement of revival and reformation. People pleading for the Holy Spirit. We can be a part of that. Will we call out to God for a deeper commitment, for deeper prayer life, for better Bible study, for a passion to witness and the Lord to remove our fears? It's the call for our lives. The commission is ours, and time is short. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will be poured out mightily, because we need rain. The earth is dry, and soon God's people will be dry, with nothing to say and nothing to share if we don't have the Holy Spirit. It is a blessing that is meant for you. It's a blessing that is meant for us. And God promises us if we ask. And so we pray, revive us again, O Lord, that your people may rejoice in you. And John said as he concluded the revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus."